Matthew chapter 5, we are in the Beatitudes, the blessings, the happinesses of the Christian life. And our text for today is verse 4 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we walk through the Beatitudes, we have been, we are, and we will be confronted with the fact that the priorities of the kingdom stand over and against those of the world. The Beatitudes show us the upside-down, topsy-turvy reality of the kingdom. They are showing us the true nature of the converted, the true desire of the saved, the true goals of the church, the true beauty of Christ's bride. This reversal of priority, of agenda, of value, is shown pictorially in Scripture by the fact that heaven is presented as having a street paved with gold. The very thing that we fight and labor so long and hard for in this life is what, in a sense, is tossed on the ground and paved for our walking in heaven. An utter reversal of priority, of value, of treasure. And we should seek to walk after these things all of our days. And even today, as we speak of a difficult reality of life, that activity of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, not all mourning is created equal. There are various types of mourning. And we've probably experienced each of these at various points in our life. There's that general mourning at just the state of the world, of death, of war, of poverty, of loss of innocence societally. This is often the type of mourning that we see in modern movements known as, we might call them the social justice warriors. They are on to something, that something is not right in the world. And they mourn that. Now, do they address it appropriately? That's up for debate. But they get this, that there is, the world is worth mourning over. Seeing and acknowledging what is unjust and not right in the world. That's one type of mourning. And personally, that can overwhelm an individual with extreme matters of anxiety. Just everywhere they look, just nothing is right and nothing seems fixable. And it can be overwhelming. Then there's also mourning over one's personal circumstances, like impoverishment. Having a sad life and knowing that your life is sad. Now my grandparents used to say of the Great Depression, We were poor, but we didn't know it. We had no idea how poor we were until it was over and the world began again type thing. But we see these societies that live literally in garbage heaps, that have, comparatively speaking, absolutely nothing in this life and in this world. There's also mourning for personal circumstances such as persecution. I grew up closely connected to the Romanian community. And hearing the stories of rowing across the Danube River at night under gunfire with clothes on their back to escape the persecution of Ceausescu in Romania. The story I believe I've shared with you before of the friend who had been an opera singer, beautiful baritone voice for the national opera in Romania. And he would sing in churches on the weekends and was told to stop. And he wouldn't. He said, "This is my Christian life. This is my time off," so to speak. And they ended up murdering his wife because he wanted to serve the church with the gifts that he had, that God had given him. The persecution that is going on even today in parts of the world where our brothers and sisters are meeting in extreme secrecy and extreme hiding with a blanket of fear over everything that they do. That they're being watched, that they've been infiltrated by someone from the outside who's going to expose them. There's a mourning for the church that should go on because of such situations. There's a mourning for the consequences of our sin. We do something wicked and we don't see it coming, but then those consequences start to come. They might be simple, they might be more complex. But we mourn those consequences. We might mourn the disruption of sin, that kind of intermediate between those full consequences and the actual activity are the broken relationships and the broken lives in the midst of the sin that we perform. And maybe we don't mourn the activity, maybe the consequences don't seem so great, but we know we're pressing on without that marriage, without the love of that child, whatever the situation might be, without that friend. And then there's the actual mourning of the personal guilt of sin. Matthew Henry's commentary gives us two distinctions here in this category. It mentions penitential mourning for our own sins and sympathizing mourning for the afflictions of others. We're told in Romans 12 to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Now, unfortunately, many of us misread that. To be suspect of those who rejoice and judgmental of those who weep. But we are told to enter in with them in the rejoicing, but also with the weeping. The focus of this text in Matthew 5:4, in this wide array of kinds of mourning, the focus of this text is much more narrow, as it points us to the true source of comfort for true mourners. Now, there is a broader application, as we will see, to the general sense of mourning. However, this is a true comfort that is not available to just anybody who happens to be mourning over any situation, but simply for those who are mourning for godly reasons. This beatitude locks arms with the first. In the first beatitude, we're called upon to honestly confess our spiritual poverty. And I would follow up. Have you done that? Have you seen how worthless your works are? How unrighteous your righteousness is? How judgmental your judgment is? Do you confess that you are an absolute sinner in need of God's total grace? Then the kingdom of heaven belongs to you, if you have done so. However, as we press on, we see that confession of sin is not all that a Christian is called to. Now, I'm tempted in moments like that to say that confession of sin is not enough. But, and I think many are tempted to say it that way, but that seems to put the emphasis on our activity, not on God's working in us. So I would rather say that it's not all that we're called to. So we are called to confession, that's beatitude number one, but we are also called to contrition, beatitude number two. John Stott, rector of All Souls Church in London for many years, said, "One might also almost translate this second beatitude, happy are the unhappy, in order to draw attention to the startling paradox it contains." Again, that's that reversal of priority and that reversal of standard in the kingdom. What kind of sorrow can it be which brings the joy of Christ's blessing to those who feel it? It is plain from the context that those here promised comfort are not primarily those who mourn the loss of a loved one, but those who mourn the loss of their innocence, their righteousness, their self-respect. It is not the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. This is the second stage of spiritual blessing. It is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It is another to grieve and to mourn over it. Or in more theological language, confession is one thing, contrition is another. And how scriptural this is. In Psalm 34:18, we're reminded the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the contrite of spirit. Isaiah 66, verse 2, "For my hand made all those things. Thus all those things have come to be, says the Lord. But to this man I will look, even to him who is poor," beatitude 1, "and of a contrite spirit," beatitude number 2, "and trembles at my word." Psalm 51, standing in the face of the entire Mosaic system, says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The external sacrifices were not enough. I will say it there. They meant nothing if the repentance and contrition of God's people was not also present at that altar. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God's presence with us as we are humble and contrite, as we are confessing, as we are repenting, as we are mourning over our sin. We find God where we least expect Him, dwelling with the lowly and the broken. And to those who mourn, comfort comes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We might grieve over the consequences of our actions, and that leads to an external repentance to avoid hurt. Or as John Piper says, there are lots of people in prison who are sorry. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry because they are no longer in a position to keep doing the very things that they were doing. And they would keep doing them if they weren't locked up. We can grieve over actions, and that might lead to an external repentance to save face or to save relationships. But only godly grieving over sin, godly mourning of our guilt, godly contrition over that broken relationship with our God, only that leads to godly repentance, true heart repentance that seeks out holiness. If your mourning is only of the first two kinds here, mourning over the consequences, mourning over the actions, and not digging down into your heart, then nowhere does Scripture hold forth the promise of comfort to you. Psalm 30, verse 5, we read, "For His anger endures but a moment." And we, in that moment of sin, all we see is that anger, and all we see is the weeping that we have, and we're not willing to press through that dark night of the soul and go inward with it. We just want to deal with it peripherally and say, whatever I must do, let me avoid the consequences, let me avoid broken relationships or embarrassment. I will seek to make these things right. But our heart presses on in the sin. We forget that God's favor is life. We forget that His true joy comes in the morning as the sun rises and we've dealt through the night with the reality of the matters before us. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul reminds us, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, which you sorrowed in a godly way. What carefulness it produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What intense desire. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In all things, you have proven yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Children, young people, when you're standing there before your parents, or your teacher, or that police officer, guilty of what they are accusing you of doing, and in your heart you think, this is horrible, I must work harder at not getting caught the next time I do this. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Older siblings, when you say to your younger siblings, don't let mom and dad see you do that because they'll get mad. You're not provoking your younger sibling to righteousness. You're provoking them to death. You're provoking them to understand the world through a lens that says it doesn't really matter what you do as long as you don't get caught. And why does that produce death? Because in the end, everybody gets caught. Maybe not by the father of this earth. Maybe not by the police officer of this earth, but of the father and judge of heaven. And when you're caught by him face to face, it's too late. Death is the only consequence. We have to constantly be asking ourselves, what's going on in my heart that is producing this activity and this lack of care beyond external consequences? Don't fool yourself into thinking that mourning the consequences of sin is the same as mourning the guilt of your sin, the sin itself. Don't think that being upset at the human relationships matches in any way the relationship to the true and living God that has been destroyed. But if you walk in that true heart repentance, mourning your sin, know that you can take comfort in the words of Psalm 126, a psalm that was given to us for walking up to Jerusalem, for walking into worship, for walking into the heavenly places. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed to sow, shall come home again with rejoicing, bringing his grain sheaves with him. Young people, mark my words, you will meet people in life who keep doing the same dumb, sinful things over and over and over. To different degrees and different levels of secrecy, in different contexts, in different jobs, in different countries, on different continents. And cannot figure why God will not bring them comfort. Why God will not let them live a joyful life. And all they have done is mourned the consequences of their sin. The external. They have in no way mourned the sin itself. The fact that they are sinful. The fact that that sin is separating them from the gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Know that the comfort you will ultimately find as you mourn your sin, as you mourn your guilt, as you mourn even your sin's consequences in light of mourning the root of that sin, is strictly a gift of Christ as part of His ministry as Redeemer. Isaiah 61, we hear the voice of Christ echoing through. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to preserve those who mourn in Zion, to give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you are looking for the garment of praise, if you are looking for the oil of joy, if you are looking for spiritual beauty, if you are looking for preservation and comfort, but you are not looking to mourn your sin, you must understand that you will never find those things. You will live on with no comfort, with no preservation, being exposed to the wicked forces around you. You will live in the ugliness of sin, in the ashes and mud of sin. You will not be refreshed and beautified by the oil of joy. You will be clothed in nasty, stinking, sinful garments. You will not be an oak of righteousness to the glory of God. You will be a rotting, fallen tree which decomposes in the woods. So how do we go about this mourning? Four things for you. One, reflect on your life. We're reminded each time as we come to the Lord's table from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Stop. Take a break and really reflect on the trajectory of your soul. Is it going the way the redeemed should desire that their soul would go? Is the outcome of your life one that is glorifying to God? Reflect on your life. My dad used to always say, take inventory. And don't do it fast like those guys at the grocery store the last week of the year. Those guys are insane. They fly. Don't do that. Take time. Evaluate. Secondly, confess your sin. Say, I did this. Confess it to God, the first victim of your sin, and confess it to others who need to hear it. Romans 10 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith that we preach, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's that initial act of bowing the knee to Christ. 1 John also comes into play here. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That was written to Christians. Unfortunately, in recent days, I have seen situation after situation, not in the broad American milieu of church, not in slightly narrower but still broad evangelicalism, but more narrowly in the Reformed church, great damage being done at the inability of God's people to simply say, I have sinned. I have done this. confess your sin. Thirdly, repent of your sin. Walk away from your sin. Seek to do things differently. Seek to do things righteously. Proverbs 28, verse 13 reminds us, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Repent of your sin. You cannot fix up your sin enough to make it run right and to have it work for you. Stop investing in your sin. Leave it and walk away. Just a story is crossing my mind of a family from our church who was driving across the desert one time and their car broke down, I think, if I remember this story right, and they just left it. It was not worth salvaging. That's your sin. Okay? The radiator's shot, just leave it, walk away, get away from your sin. Fourthly, walk in humility. This is a posture of life. This is an ongoing reality. The inability to admit simple wrongs is like the ability to only grieve the consequences of sins. It brings death. Learn to humbly admit your sin, turn from it, grieve it, and walk humbly in the newness of life that Christ gives. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Too often, our desire to appear lifted up, even lifted up in holiness or righteousness, keeps us from simply walking humbly through the process of confession and contrition and repentance. Walk humbly. Walk in humility. He will lift us up. In Micah 6:8, boy, there's some good old campfire songs in these scriptures, aren't there? It's like the soundtrack of my youth. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Trinity, what does the Lord require of us? To do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is what we are to be about. So if you read this beatitude and you say, "Pastor Joel, that sounds great, but how do I go about that?" Reflect on your life. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. And walk in humility before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if we mourn our sin, we have the promise of Christ that He will comfort us. Let us be diligent to not seek comfort in anyone or anything else, but only in the arms of our Savior. Let's stand together and pray.